Chapter 18 today, which is on page 480. Just a quick little reminder, if you are looking to learn more about Knollwood and what we're all about, or just curious even about these things that we talk about every once in a while about church membership, we have a class that is starting on Tuesday, actually. So please sign up for that, and we will talk about what membership is and what that means. It doesn't mean you're becoming a member, but it just talks about what that is. So again, please open your Bible to Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 14, which is on page 480. But as you turn there, there's something, as I was studying this passage, I was reminded of something that I've seen every once in a while pop its ugly head up in my own heart. I can hear about another church, for example, where God is doing some great and wonderful things, and instead of my first thoughts being simply, well, praise God for what he is doing in that church, there's this temptation to do something called compare. And how many people are they running? How many baptisms have they had? What does this compare to us as a church? And think about how ridiculous that is. It is ridiculous, which really all sin really is. I'm taking something that God has done by his grace, for his glory, and somehow finding a way to make it about me, about where I rank in the pecking order that I've established in my own head. Why do we assume greatness means being noticed, ranked, and important? Even right after being reminded of how much we need grace. So follow along with me in Matthew chapter 18. The word of the Lord says this. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Verse 7. "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom this temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands and two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than for two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think?" Verse 12. "If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? What if he finds it? Truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we just thank you for today. I'm just so thankful for today. I'm thankful for today that I get to gather with your people and to sing these songs and to lift up our voices and to hear your church sing and to be reminded myself of the grace that you so lavishly poured upon us. But God, as I continue to preach, as we continue to worship in you, and as I preach, Lord, there is no possible way that I can make this turn out well on my own. So by your strength, by your spirit, will you strengthen me to preach this in a way that makes much of you, that brings joy to your people and salvation to the lost. And amen. So in verses 1 to 4, we see what marks a child of the kingdom. In verse 1, it says, "at that time." So don't skip over this, right? These are these phrases that tie what is about to be said to what has already been said. We need to remember that chapter headings are very helpful. Chapters and verses are very helpful, but they're not part of the original text. They're there to help us find things, especially when you're in Sunday school growing up way back in the day, because I'm old enough to remember sword drills. You know, you put your Bible up and they say, "find chapter Matthew 18. 15, verse 2, and whoever got there fastest won, right? It was always a moment of pride, which is kind of what we're talking about here, as we're talking about who is the greatest in the kingdom. So we need to be reminded of those little things. And just as Jesus has shown humble submission in the previous chapter, the disciples come asking about how to become the greatest. I enjoy irony. It just makes me smile. It's humorous almost. But it also reminds me of myself and how easy and quickly I forget these things. So the disciples come and they ask this question in this context of Jesus just showing what it kind of means to humble himself and how he's just talked about how he is going to the cross. They come to Jesus and ask this question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And asking this question, they still don't understand fully who they are talking to. They are talking to the King of Heaven. They are face to face with the King of Heaven, and they're asking Jesus, how do we get to become the greatest in the heaven, in the kingdom? Because, and he is already the greatest. He always has been the greatest. But he's not, but we see this in Philippians 2, verses 6 to 10. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by making the form by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Jesus is the greatest not only because he is God, but because he has humbled himself. He lived as a slave. He suffered for others and exalted. And it's in this context that the disciples are coming and saying to Jesus, well, so hey, Jesus, how can I get to be the greatest in your kingdom? But Jesus uses this opportunity to teach and to correct his disciples who are asking the wrong question. Jesus takes the ways of this world and he flips them upside down as he so often does. In verse 2, he calls to himself a child and he puts him in the midst of them almost as a living sermon illustration. And Jesus is about to use that child to teach adults, which in that culture and even in today's culture is a flipping. Jesus literally says, look at this child and learn from him or her. And so he says, verse 3, truly, which means listen to what I'm about to say, I say to you, unless you turn, and that word turn means a dramatic change. It's talking about a 180-degree turn. Another way of looking at it is repentance. This is a turning that would be used to describe something like turning water into blood like we see in Revelation. And Jesus is getting to a point that they need to change their direction of where they're going, because the direction of where they're going doesn't lead to life, it leads to death. And more than that, the word there is actually passive, meaning that Jesus is saying that they must be changed and become like a child. If they aren't changed, they will not enter the kingdom. Scripture holds two truths as true. First, that you are commanded to repent. We see this in Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 4. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, he says. Or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And second, that only God changes hearts, like we see in Jeremiah 31. It's in that turning that the disciples become like children. So to become like children is to turn from their current stance on seeking to become the greatest in the kingdom, to stop seeking to be noticed, to be the best, to be the most important person in the room, and to come with humility before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So Jesus is talking about humility of mind, not childness. So don't use this as an excuse to never grow up and be an adult. This is not what Jesus has already talked about in Matthew 5, verse 3, though. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who know that they come to a king with empty hands. All those who have repented and believe have the stance of a child. They understand that all they have to offer towards their salvation, as John MacArthur says, is the sin itself. So why does Jesus use a child as an example? for his little ones. And think about, you know, as I was came in early, there's all these toddlers walking around, right? Some of them not walking. Some of them are being held or whatever it may be. But think of a toddler. I remember when our kids were starting to walk and how I would have to hold their hand so that they could steady themselves. I remember looking at them as they slept, thinking of how much they needed to be protected. I remember making them lunch, and because they were unable to make their own food, I remember seeing how small and weak they were in a world that would destroy them at the blink of an eye. And Jesus pulls this child in the midst of fishermen, so burly men, and says, "You must be like this child." And we hear this same independence later when Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And one can't enter into the kingdom on their own. There's no amount of work that one can do to get into the kingdom of heaven. They must be as a toddler, understanding that they are incapable of doing anything without the king. And I understand, I'm a parent. I get it. Kids, toddlers, they all think they can do whatever they want. Right? How many times I've been told no is amazing, or I don't need your help, or whatever it may be. But Jesus is talking about that attitude of submission that we all see and all know as we look at toddlers. Unless they turn from the arrogance that is rooted in that very question into humility, Jesus says what he says next: "You will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is a double negative, meaning that you will never, ever enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus is emphatic about it. Brothers and sisters, in whatever you do with the church, at work, or at home, are you doing what you do to serve God or to be noticed? That's the question. Would you be content to be unknown and unthanked if it meant that the gospel still went forward? This is what it means to become like a child. And verse 4 says, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." He's completely flipped it around. Humbling yourself is coming to God with empty hands, saying, "I have nothing to offer." It's turning from your sin, which is repentance, and hating that sin, and resting in Christ, who has accomplished everything that is needed for our salvation. And when we talk about childlike humility, we're talking about a childlike trust. Think about how a parent, let's say they're in the pool, and you see the parent say to the kid who's still on the deck, "Jump." What does a kid generally do? Usually with a smile on their face, they will take great lengths and risks because they trust the person who's going to catch them. And they do that. It's this type of humility that we come to God with. And we don't graduate from this posture. In fact, the more mature you are in Christ, the more you understand how dependent you are on Christ. We enter the kingdom empty-handed, and we live every day in the kingdom empty-handed. The Christian life isn't moving from dependence on Christ towards independence from Christ. It's increasingly recognizing just how dependent upon we were all the time. It's funny, as an adult, you know, I talk to my parents, I talk to my dad. Every Sunday, my dad calls me and says, "What are you preaching on?" And I'm very thankful for a father who loves Christ. He's a great example. But as I talk to him, I'm always reminded of how much of an idiot I was as a younger person and how often I thought I was so independent from my father and my mother. Even growing up to, let's say, 18. Even as a young man being married, how often I would ask for advice. Jesus says, come to him with humility. It's the only way to come into the kingdom of God. And Jesus' warning isn't that they will be the lowest in the kingdom. That's not what he says. He says that they will not enter into the kingdom. This isn't about Jesus taking you from the top and saying, ah, sorry, no, now you're going to be, you know, you're going to be the floor cleaner in the kingdom of God or the garbage collector. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, if you do not humble yourself before me, you will not even get through the door. Because to enter into the door requires a humility and saying, God, I didn't do this on my own. And Ephesians 2 says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that this is not your own doing. Literally, it is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. The disciples were busy trying to figure out reasons why they could boast to the only one who could literally boast and doesn't. The disciples were asking how to become the greatest in the kingdom, and they wanted to know how to become more noticed, more important. But Jesus says that the greatest in the kingdom are the ones who understand how dependent they are on the King. And when we look at a child, we understand how dependent they are on others. The more we grasp how dependent we are on His grace, the less room arrogance has to stand. But if you come to Christ as empty-handed as a child, how will you welcome the next child who comes the same way? As we see in verses 5 to 9, we see the King's fierce love for His little ones. So verse 5 says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And the context tells us that the children Jesus is talking about are the children Jesus has already defined. They are the true disciples of Jesus who are showing a childlike humility. They are the ones Jesus says later on who are the little ones who believe in me. So Jesus is saying that if one becomes a child, they will welcome another child. Have you ever watched a group of kids or children playing at the park, and there's always that one kid who's like the extrovert of extroverts, right? Not me, never has been me. And they come up to the new kid and it says, hey, you want to play? You want to be together? You want to be best friends? And suddenly they're best friends. But then you ask the child, what's the other kid's name? And they're like, I don't know. I'm like, cool. This is the picture Jesus wants for his family. So Jesus says that if one receives one of his children, one is receiving him. And why are these children welcoming? Because they belong to the King. Because the little ones understand that they aren't the noticed, the high-ranked, or the important ones. So they welcome those who aren't as well. And because they belong to the King, there's a fierce love Jesus has for that one. As we see in 6 and 7, Jesus gives a stark warning to those who would cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. So Jesus is addressing anyone who would cause these children, these Christians, to stumble. And as Christians, we live in a world full of temptations. You don't have to be online to be tempted in any sorts of way. Your neighbor buys a new car. And you go, ooh, shiny. That's called temptation. That's called coveting. It's not just sexual stuff. It's a slew of other things. And as Christians, we live in this world that is full of temptations, and that will always be until Jesus returns. Little ones will face temptations or stumbling blocks, but woe to those who will cause the little ones to stumble. And woe is an announcement of what will happen to someone if they don't deal with that sin. It would be better for that person that's causing someone to stumble to go through a Greco-Roman punishment of tying a millstone. A millstone is a big, giant stone that they use to ground the grain into flour. It would be massive. And tie it around your neck and jump into the deepest part of the ocean. Then try and swim up. It's not happening. This gives a bit of an assurance to the Christian. God is watching, and He will deal with those who are working against His people in such a way that we couldn't think of a punishment worse that He has in mind for those who cause His little ones to stumble. You see His fierce love He has for His little ones? Ultimately, we see the extent of the Father's love for His little ones on the cross. And what extents He goes through to save us from sin. It's important to remember that temptation will come as part of this world, and we all live in this world, and we all will be tempted. And as a quick side, temptation is not the same as sinning. Temptations will always be there. Sinning is the fulfillment of those temptations, in a very quick definition. But that doesn't take away anyone's responsibility to how they react when temptations come. I think of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptations has overtaken you that is not common to man. But let us not forget the rest of the verse. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptations, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You know, Proverbs talks about this a lot, about how you should run away from temptation. And so often we're like, yeah, I got this, God. And we run right into it. And God's been telling us for thousands of years, no, you don't got this. I'm giving you the alleyway out of this, and you aren't taking it. And then we come along and we blame God for why we sinned. But Jesus says, for it is necessary that temptations come. For the person struggling or has struggled, this brings up some really questions that pop into your mind. But Jesus is not talking about fatalism here. He is talking about how temptations will come. God sovereignly allows stumbling blocks to come as he has his way of refining his little ones so that the genuine faith will be seen. At the same time, the ones who cause the stumbling remain faithfully and justly responsible for it. I think of how God talks to the Assyrians in Isaiah chapter 10 and how God will use them as a rod against Israel, yet they are still guilty of their own arrogance and cruelty. I think of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19, where Paul talks about it being necessary for divisions and factions so that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Meaning that divisions reveal who has genuine faith. So temptations in God's sovereignty are used to fulfill God's good will in his children. That temptations reveal genuine faith by how Jesus lets ones react to those temptations. But let me be clear, Scripture says that God tempts no one. We live in a world full of temptations. And that's why they are necessary. God uses them to reveal genuine faith. So brothers and sisters, I know the battle is hard. But remember that the Spirit who empowers you to fight is the same Spirit who seals you with Christ. Your fighting doesn't earn that assurance. It is the fruit of it. And that's why Jesus then says in verse 8, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. And Jesus is making a comparison between the temporal loss versus the eternal loss. He's asking directly, am I worth it? Do you treasure me more than your sin? Am I not the greatest treasure? So often we think of life in the day-to-day and we get blinded by the temporary and lose sight of the eternal. We do it in a practical terms all the way. Rather than saving money for, let's say, an upcoming big trip that we want to take, we'll go to the corner store and buy like a $5 pop. I did that the other day. It's $5 now, guys. I was like, this is insane. And I still remember, and that reminded me of something my dad used to say to me all the time, because anytime I got money when I was a kid, I would go to 7-Eleven down the street, and I would get myself a Slurpee and some candy, penny candies, which they don't have anymore because of inflation. I don't think they have penny candies anymore. Yeah, see, I'm looking at the younger people, and they're saying, no, they don't. And I would come home with my bag of candy and my pop, and my dad would look at me and say, Nate, because I grew up in Burlington, he said, Nate, you're just peeing it into the lake. You're wasting it all. It's the same thing. When we're facing temptations, we've lost sight of the eternal glory of Jesus Christ and what awaits us and the better treasure that he is. And why would Jesus use such graphic things? Jesus isn't making an argument for body mutilation, so please don't go home and start chopping off your limbs. What he's doing is he's exposing a state of heart. What do you love more, sin or me? What are you treasuring? One can't say to me that you are loving Jesus, yet continuing to live your life loving the very sin that Jesus died for? What will you do? Is your phone causing you to sin? What will you do? Will you just give me excuses of why you need a phone? I give no argument. Maybe you do need a phone. People need to call. But do you need that phone? Is your TV causing you to stumble? Is there something in your life that you are clinging onto because you think you need it, but because it's bringing you further and further away from Christ and not closer? And how one deals with sin shows how whose child you really are. But with the childlike humility, we come to the King and ask, Lord, help me to grow in my hatred of that sin. And brothers and sisters, John Owen said it so well, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. If you are in Christ, you have been given the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who empowers every Christian to put sin to death and to grow in righteousness through their lives. If you keep losing in the struggle, could it be because you are not depending upon the King and the childlike faith that he calls you to? Ask, plead, pray, and then pray again. Ask more. Get brothers and sisters involved. Get them. Let them have a 2x4 that will smack you across the head. Whatever you got to do, metaphorically speaking. I would never endorse violence. What steps are you taking to be killing your sin? And you will one day, by God's amazing gift, it's the second last, by grace and grace alone, I will slay my sin that we just sung. And by God's amazing grace, you will look back and see the killing fields of your sin, by God's amazing grace, and be able to rejoice and say, look at the great things that God has done. I used to struggle with this. And you know what hope that brings to my brothers and sisters when I'm open with the sins that I struggle with that God, by his grace, has given me strength to conquer? That gives them hope, too. Look what God has done. Brothers and sisters, here's the good news. Jesus isn't telling us that if we fight sin hard enough, we can earn our way into eternal life. Every one of us has stumbled. Every one of us has sinned. Every one of us deserves the judgment Jesus warns about here. But the King fiercely loves his little ones. Isaiah 53 says that Jesus was cut off at the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. He was cut off so that his children could enter life. On the cross, Jesus bore the judgment of our sins that we deserve, the punishment we deserve. He died in the place of sinners, and he rose victorious over sin and death so that everyone who turns from their sin and trusts in Christ is forgiven, is reconciled to God, and brought into a family as his beloved little ones. And now we fight sin. Not to become his children, but because we are his children. We don't cut sin out of our lives hoping that God will finally love us. That's not how the love of God works. That's called earning his love, and that's not love. We live in a world that defines love that way. But we put sin to death because in Christ the King has already set his fierce love upon his little children. So what do we do when we stumble? Let me remind you of a beautiful proverb I was reminded of in Proverbs 24, for the righteous fall 7 times and rise again. So when we stumble, we confess, as 1 John 1:9 says, we confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The little ones rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross. The King loves his children and calls his children to love his children. It's shown most clearly on the cross as he dies for his own. There will be stumbling stones, but how we deal with those stumbling stones shows whose we are. But the King also refuses to lose little ones and calls his little ones to seek, as we see in verses 10 to 14. Jesus, in verse 10, calls his little children to not despair one of these little ones. To despise someone is to look down on them, to treat them as insignificant or unimportant, to be more concerned with how great you are rather than how great the King is. The disciples want to know who is the greatest, and Jesus says, don't you dare look down on you. on any one of my little ones. You know, I've talked to many people about these very things because it's something that I have to remind myself all the time. And someone will come to me and express at some level some sort of frustration for somebody else. I'm frustrated with this person, or I don't like this person, or they're bugging me, or I'm annoyed by them. And I don't know, pick an emotion and put it in there. And it's often just simply a personality clash, by the way. And I'll just simply say something that I've reminded myself of so much. You need to remind yourself of the patience that God has for you in Christ. We preach to ourselves the gospel because it reminds us that we are his children purely by his grace, and therefore we can't despise the little ones. Why should his little ones care for them? For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of the Father who is in heaven. And there are some who would call this a proof text for guardian angels, and I get that this can be a little touchy, but let's look at the sentence. Jesus doesn't say angels are walking with an individual person, but that they are in heaven. God does send his angels to help his little children. We see that throughout the Bible. But the Bible doesn't suggest that there's one angel for one person. So the question is, then, what are the angels doing? We see there are continually in the face of the face of my Father, meaning that they stand in God's immediate presence forever in continual worship. And Jesus gives us a glimpse into heaven. The little ones whom we might be tempted to overlook on earth have angels who stand continually in the presence of the Father. So Jesus' point isn't really to answer all of our questions about angels, but his point is this: look at the Father's concern for his little ones. And you may think that person, that Christian, is insignificant, and you may notice them. You may think that they don't look as good, they're not good as talking, they're not as cool to hang around with, whatever it may be. They have no position or influence or importance in the eyes of God. But in heaven, heaven does not regard them as insignificant. So don't measure the king's children by earthly standards. Don't despise someone whom the Father so highly regards. So it's with that that Jesus asks the questions, and what do you think? And he points to the story of the wandering sheep. In our culture, we would probably cut our losses. You know, I'm warm, I'm toasty, I'm in my house, you know, I still got 99. But that's not how Jesus works. Jesus goes, and he seeks the sheep that is missing. And the story gives us another reason why we shouldn't despise these little ones. Have you ever considered the extent to which the shepherd, the great shepherd, will go after just one wandering sheep? God has a great concern for his wandering sheep, and you can see that concern in how he rejoices over the sheep more than the 99 that did not go astray. And just as a clarification, this does not mean that the one sheep had a greater value of the 99. It just shows the excitement and the heart that God has for those who were once lost but are now found. What a beautiful truth that is. It's when we have baptisms, we celebrate and we clap and we whistle or whatever it may be, because we're reminded of the very thing that's happening. One who was lost is now found. So Jesus prays these things in John 17, verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Then he says in verse 12, I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, which is talking about Judas. It doesn't mean everyone who has ever claimed to be a Christian is necessarily Christian. Scripture gives clear marks of genuine faith. But for those who truly belong to Christ, look at the extent to which God goes to keep his sheep. And this drives home Jesus' words in verse 14. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If this is the Father's heart towards his little children, to his little ones, shouldn't his children increasingly share the Father's heart? When someone who has professed Christ begins to wander, we don't simply shrug it off and say, well, that's their decision. We go after them. We call them. We pray. We ask questions. We allow them to get annoyed because we care so much. We lovingly confront sin. We call them back to Christ. And we will see this clearly laid out in a few verses in this very chapter. As the church is responsible to go after lost sheep, no one who professes Christ and belongs to this church should be allowed to quietly fall through the cracks without someone noticing and someone pursuing them. Sometimes we lose interest, sometimes we get tired, and sometimes we tried before, and sometimes pursuing someone gets messy. But when you're tempted to give up on a wandering brother or sister, remember how your shepherd pursued you when you were lost. The greatest in the kingdom first sees themselves as a child of the king. And so what? Think back to my story about my own ugly heart. Just as I can hear about another church and start playing that comparison game, just as you may hear about someone else going on vacation and begin to think about how their vacation is so cool and mine's so lame, and and try and figure out ways for you to be the greater person. Or you see their family and it seems to be thriving more than yours, or look at someone else's life and find jealousy or resentment. And then you just see it growing in your heart. Rather than saying, praise God for what he has done for you and yours, you become tempted to just sit there and compare. How often are we taking something God has done by his grace for his glory and somehow finding a way to make it about where we rank? Why do we assume greatness means to be noticed, to be ranked, to be important? Even right after we've been reminded of such grace. How do we fight that? I think the greatest in the kingdom first sees himself as a child of the king. We combat comparison by remembering who we are in Christ. I am one of the little ones. My identity is not found in what I do and how much I bring to the table, or how big my house is, or how nice my car is, or how cool my job is, or whatever other things, or how many kids I have, or whatever it may be. My identity is not found in that. My identity is found in Christ, and part of that identity is that I am God the Father's little ones. I come to him empty-handed. I didn't earn my place in his kingdom. I didn't make myself his child. Everything I have is grace. And when I remember the grace he has lavished upon me, what do I have to boast about? What do I have to prove? Why do I need to be greater than the person beside me? And then remember how the king regards his little ones, his fierce love for them. He gave himself for them. He refuses to abandon them when they wander. That's how he loved you. Brothers and sisters, the way out of the comparison game that leads to that question, who is the greatest, isn't convincing others or ourselves that we're greater than we think we are. It's remembering that we don't need to be great at all. We are the children of the king. So let me ask you some questions that will be on the screen. Have you truly turned from your sin and come to Jesus empty-handed? Or are you still trusting in yourself to enter his kingdom? What sin are you tolerating that Jesus is calling you to take seriously and put to death? Is there a wandering little one that you are ignoring or given up on, whom God is calling you to pursue? The greatest in the kingdom first sees themselves as the child of the king. Let us pray. Father, thank you that through your son, though your son is the greatest in the kingdom, he humbled himself for us. Thank you that through his death and his resurrection, all who repent and believe are welcomed into your family as your beloved children. Lord, forgive us for so often playing the comparison game. Forgive us for seeking to be noticed or to be ranked or important and looking down on those whom you dearly love, and graciously remind us that we come before you with empty hands, completely dependent upon your grace. And by your Spirit, help us to put our sin to death and to treasure Christ above everything else of this world. Give us hearts that reflect your own heart, Hearts that welcome your little ones and care for them and pursue them when they are wandering. And Lord, may we be part of your work of calling people to yourself. Continue to grow your kingdom as men and women and children turn from their sin and trust in Christ. And may our witness be faithful, our love for one another be genuine, and may all the glory belong to you. And amen.
Amen. Church, I encourage you to stand with us.